I'm sure is going to be refreshed, and we're looking forward to that. It's been kind of nice having him out of the office, though, for the last couple of weeks. Just so quiet. It's just there's a joy that's happening in the office that just is not there normally. No, I'm just kidding. So we're in a series called Satan's Lies, and Pastor Jeff is going to speak this morning. So would you welcome Pastor Jeff as he comes up.
Got to be plugged in. Am I plugged in? All right. You guys think I should tell Pastor Tim what Andrew said about joining the office when Tim is absent? I have to tell on him. Well, hey, how are you guys doing? Good. You guys had a good summer so far? So far. Summer's over, isn't it? No? So my oldest, Cohen, he's 4. He just started kindergarten this week. And just realizing that, you know, my family now is forever tied to the school schedule, and summer ends quickly, doesn't it? It ends very soon. I hope you've had a good summer. I've had a great summer. Many of you know that I got to lead a team to Ethiopia for 2 weeks. There were 13 of us from here at Koinonia that went, and we're anxious to share with you guys next week about that trip. We'll share for a few minutes in the Sunday service, but then afterwards, in the evening, I think at 5 o'clock, you can come back and just hear a little bit more in depth. But we got to go and partner with the Mossy Foot Project, and that was definitely a highlight of my summer, and just seeing how God is using this church to make an impact in Ethiopia. And so cool stuff is going on, the Brazil team just coming back. So I think it's been a great summer here at Koinonia, and I hope you've had a good one as well. As you know, that we've been in a series, or maybe you don't know, but we've been in a series called Satan's Lies, and we've been talking about how there's an enemy of our soul, there's an enemy of our marriages, our families, our lives, who lies to us, who wants to see failure and hurt come about into our lives. And we're in the midst of that series, and so we're going to continue that today. And today I just want to talk with you about Satan's lies about happiness. Satan's lies about happiness. And I ran across a quote from Blaise Pascal. Pascal was a 17th century theologian, philosopher, mathematician. And he says this about happiness. He says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to do this. The cause of some going to war and others avoiding it is the same desire in both. The will never takes the least step but towards this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those that hang themselves." Essentially what Pascal is saying here is that we as humans are motivated by the pursuit of happiness, and that there is something integral to how we are wired, how we were created, where we strive, we desire, we pursue happiness in our lives. And I think he's right on that point. I don't know, maybe not every action that we do is for that aim, but I think the vast majority of our actions in life are motivated by the pursuits and the desire for happiness. And if that is true, if one of our greatest motivations, if not the greatest motivation for us, is the pursuit of happiness, then it makes a lot of sense that Satan would spend a lot of time and a lot of effort developing lies about the nature of happiness and how we can attain happiness and what is happiness. And so I just want to develop a few of those lies that I believe Satan has given about the nature of happiness, and then talk about how we can maybe start to take some steps to change in our life and our understanding of happiness. I think the first lie that Satan has, I think, shared with us is this idea that God is a grim, judgmental, and cantankerous being. You guys ever heard about this, or maybe you've even grappled with or wrestled with this concept of God, that God is like a grumpy old man. And when kids come and play on his lawn, he gets angry and yells at them. He gets frustrated with them. It's kind of this idea of, in this picture of God that we sometimes see in culture. Many of us maybe have wrestled with this kind of picture of God, that God is just kind of unhappy, that God has, you know, he's indifferent to us, he's indifferent to our lives, he kind of is frustrated and kind of, you know, whatever, you know, he created things, put everything in motion, and then kind of just took a step back and said, eh. And that's this lie that I think Satan has fed into our culture about the nature of who God is, that God is unhappy, that God is not pleased. And I think that's a real lie. I don't think God is grumpy. I don't think he's a cantankerous old man who gets frustrated when kids play on his lawn. But rather, I believe that God is full of joy. I believe God is a joyful being, and joy is at the heart of God's character. I think most of us seriously underestimate God's capacity for joy. We don't fully understand that. And if you wrestle with that, I just encourage you to spend a few moments in the book of Psalms. Just open up to Psalms and pick any Psalms and just read through a few, and you'll quickly notice this language of joy and rejoicing and happiness and goodness that pervades the Psalms, that God is a God of great and immense joy. Now, many of us struggle with this concept because we are realists, right? We know that in life there is pain, there is suffering, there is sorrow, there is heartache. And God is not a God who thinks that ignorance is bliss. God is aware of these things. God is fully present, right, in the midst of sorrow. Jesus was known as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Jesus knows what it's like to be hurt, to be sad, to be rejected. Jesus is familiar with these things. And if God is familiar with them too, then how does it make sense for him to be fully present with sorrow, but yet still be joyful? And I think Satan has used that to kind of get us to think that, well, maybe God isn't full of joy. Maybe God is frustrated. But Scripture teaches us from Genesis to Revelation that God is a God of joy. And the sorrow of God is a temporary response to a fallen world. Sin has brought about a state of affairs where people reject God and rebel against him, and they sin. And pain and suffering and heartache come about as a result. And sorrow is God's temporary response to that. But we know that one day God is going to set things right. And one day that sorrow will be far removed from God's heart. And that the true character, the true nature of God is joy, not sorrow. And that one day there will be no sorrow that is a part of God and his kingdom. And I believe that God's motivation in creation is even joy. And joy is God's eternal destiny. God's eternal destiny is joy. I mean, I believe that God is the happiest being in the universe. You guys believe that? God is the happiest being in the universe. And he's still aware of sorrow. He's still familiar with it. He's still present with it. But yet he is the being in the universe that experiences the most joy. And so this idea that God is this kind of grumpy old man is a lie from Satan. God is full of joy, and he is full of happiness. C.S. Lewis once said that joy is the serious business of heaven. God is in the joy business, and it is his serious business, is this idea of joy. One of my favorite authors, a guy named John Ortberg, he wrote a section in one of his books about imagining if God approached his day, how many of us approach our day. And he kind of writes this section in one of his books about creation, that if God approached creation as many of us might approach our work day. And this is what he writes. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He filled out a requisition to separate light from darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, thought God, that's not my job. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day. And he looked at what he had done, and he said, it'll have to do. On the second day, God separated the waters from dry land. And he made all the dry land flat, plain, and functional, so that, behold, the whole earth looked like Idaho. If you're from Idaho, I apologize. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but he decided it wouldn't be worth the effort. And God looked at what he had done that day and said, "It'll have to do." And God made a pigeon to fly in the air, and a carp to swim in the waters, and a cat to creep upon dry grounds. And God thought about making millions of other species of all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animals. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cats. Besides, it was almost time for the late show, so God looked at what he had done and he said, "It'll have to do." And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So he breathed a big sigh of relief and said, "Thank me, it's Friday." Now, when you read Genesis, is that how God approaches his work? Is that how God approaches creation? If you read the account in Genesis, it's nothing like that. If you read through the Psalms and the way it talks about creation, it's nothing like that. It's not dry and dull and lifeless, but rather it is full of life and full of goodness and full of joy. Think about in Psalms 19, it says that the heavens proclaim the glory of God. It describes the sun in this way. It says that the sun, it bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. Think of a bridegroom on the night of his wedding. He's going to be pretty excited, right? He's going to burst forth with great joy. It says that the sun, it rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. And I believe this is more than just flowery language to kind of describe the sun in poetic ways. I believe that it is language that shows that God's creation reflects his joy. That God's kingdom and God's creation is full of joy and full of goodness and full of pleasure and full of happiness. This is the world that God knows, and this is the world that God created, one that is full of joy. And if we look at Scripture and we think about ourselves, we think about humanity, what does Scripture tell us about humanity? It says that humanity, that you and I are, right, we're the kind of the end of God's creation. The highest part of his creation was humanity. And if the sun and the moon and the stars are to reflect his joy, how much more are you and I to reflect his joy? Joy is the serious business of heaven. God's character at the heart is full of joy, and God calls his creation to reflect that joy. And when I look at my own life and when I look at those that I know that follow Jesus, I wonder how good a job we're doing at reflecting his joy and how much joy is a part of our heart. This idea that God wants us, or that God's not happy, is just a real lie from the enemy. God is full of joy. God's purpose in creation is aimed at joy. From Genesis to Revelation, the gospel story is one that is at its heart about true joy. In Matthew, right, Jesus gives a really famous speech in Matthew chapter 5. He talks about, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. There's a portion of that that many of you probably are familiar with called the Beatitudes. And Beatitudes is just another word that means statements of blessing, or some have translated that as statements of happiness or statements of joyfulness. And Jesus there, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirits, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are." Another way that some translators would say is, "Happy are those who are poor in spirit," or "Joyful are those who are poor in spirit." And I think sometimes we read that passage and we think that what Jesus is doing is he's setting up some new requirements. If I want to be blessed by God, if I want to be joyful in God's kingdom, then I have to meet these requirements. I need to be poor in spirit. I need to be meek. I need to be, but I think that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, joyful are you, happy are you. Why? Not because you have these conditions, but because of me. Jesus is saying, I am here. You are blessed because of me, not because of some condition. In spite of these things, poor in spirit is not something we should strive to become. Jesus is saying, in spite of being poor in spirit, you are blessed. in spite of being poor in spirit, you should be joyful. Why? Because I am here, and I extend my kingdom to you. I invite you to be part of my kingdom. You are blessed because of my presence. That's what Jesus tells us. The point of the gospel is Jesus inviting us to be part of his kingdom and to reflect the joy of our Creator. And when we do that, we bring praise and honor to our King. Joy is the serious business of heaven. And God wants you to be joyful. There is a being who doesn't want you to be joyful. Francis de Sales wrote, "The evil one, Satan, is pleased with sadness and melancholy because he himself is sad and melancholy and will be so for all eternity. Hence, he desires that everyone should be like himself." Satan is a sad being. Satan wants you to be sad. And one of the lies is that he's kind of flipped it, that God is the one who is sad. And that's such a lie from the enemy. God is full of joy. And God is the most joyous being in the universe. I don't even think we can fully comprehend the joy that God experiences in his life. And so that's one lie, is that God is grumpy and not happy. Let me tell you, God is full of joy. The second lie that I think has come from Satan is that essentially pleasure, happiness, and joy are the same. Pleasure, happiness, and joy are all the same. Satan has really, I think, aimed at kind of confusing us about these three concepts and how they work in our lives. And I think it's important and helpful for us to kind of make distinctions between these three concepts. Pleasure, if you think about it, is simple. It's easy to attain, but it disappears quickly. Pleasure goes away quickly. Pleasure is shallow. It's fleeting. And I believe that the pursuit of pleasure, when it's detached from joy and happiness, actually brings about a lot of pain. Pleasure has a quality of what we can call diminishing returns. What brings me pleasure today, tomorrow won't fully deliver on that promise. It diminishes. And then when I do it again, the next day, it's diminished even more. See, when we pursue pleasure, our ability to experience pleasure actually decreases over time. It's the law of diminishing returns. Pleasure is shallow, it's fleeting. Happiness, on the other hand, is a little bit deeper than that. Happiness is detached from maybe physical sensation in our body. Happiness, though, is attached to maybe an internal emotional state that we experience. And so frequently, happiness is attached to our experiences, right? And the state of affairs around us. Things make us happy. It's more profound and deeper than pleasure, but it's still attached to emotion. Joy, on the other hand, is much more complex, much more profound, and in some ways might be difficult to understand. Joy is something that is not attached to external circumstances. Joy doesn't have an obvious trigger. There's not something that triggers joy within us. Joy doesn't come and go depending upon our mood or our emotional state. Joy is something that is deeper. And frequently we'll say that joy is something that is attached to our faith and our relationship with God or our relationship with others. Joy can exist in the midst of difficulty and heartache. Joy can exist in the midst of your three children being out of control and you having no idea what to do. That was my day yesterday. And I'll tell you, yesterday there wasn't a lot of pleasure or happiness, but there was joy, in spite of this external circumstance of my kids going nuts. My wife was gone, so that's why. If she was there, everything would have been cool. But joy is something that can exist in the face of that. Joy can exist in the face of your boss being a jerk. Joy is something that's deeper and not attached to an emotional state. And I think what Satan has done is he's blurred the lines between pleasure and happiness and joy. And what Satan tells us is that, how do I attain joy? By pursuing pleasure. And the truth is, if I pursue pleasure, I'll never attain joy. Pleasure follows the rule of diminishing return, right? And if I pursue pleasure and pursue pleasure, I'll never experience joy. But I think inversely, it is true that if I pursue joy, I will experience more happiness and pleasure in my life. But Satan's flipped it on us. And we think that when I pursue pleasure, that happiness and joy will come about as a result. In Screwtape Letter, some of you are familiar with this book. It's by C.S. Lewis. I think we're selling copies in the Media Center. Some of you maybe have picked up a copy and read it. I would encourage you to do that. It goes right along with our series called Satan's Lies. Screwtape Letters is a really interesting book. It's C.S. Lewis, what he does is he writes letters as if he were one demon writing to another demon. And so we have Wormwood, who is one demon, and then his uncle, who is Screwtape, who is writing him letters to try to instruct him how to deceive a person in life. So thus, Screwtape Letters. And so every letter, it says, "My dear Wormwood," and he goes on to talk about how to influence this one individual, to get him off course, to get him away from God. And then at the end of the letter, he says, "Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape." And so it's all about deception and deception of the enemy. And so I'd encourage you maybe while we're still in this series, maybe to read through this. It's a great book and really shows how Satan and even culture try to twist and lie to us. But there was a section in one of the letters tied to this idea of pleasure. I want to read it to you. So Screwtape says this: "Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground." He's talking about on God's ground, right? "I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that which is least natural and least pleasurable, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula." See, this is how pleasure works when it's twisted and corrupted, right? It says that what he's saying here is that Satan tries to twist, right, the way we pursue pleasure, to twist the way we receive pleasure. And what does it say? He says, "An ever-increasing desire or craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure," right? It's the law of diminishing returns. Our craving increases, and the pleasure we receive from that thing gets weaker and weaker and weaker. And that's how Satan works with us, right? And he says that, man, by pursuing pleasure, man, you will attain happiness, you will attain joy. But the truth is, it never actually works. And that's the cycle of addiction, isn't it? Is this the diminishing returns, right? I do it once and I receive some pleasure from it. It doesn't last long. It fades quickly. It's shallow, but I get some pleasure from it. The next time I do it, I don't get as much pleasure. So maybe I have to do it in a different way or do more. And over time, what is it? It creates a cycle of addiction in our lives where pleasure becomes something we become addicted to and we strive for, but it never brings about happiness or joy. And its returns are ever diminishing, and we experience brokenness and pain as a result. Pleasure is from God. God created pleasure. The enemy twists it. The truth is, when we pursue joy, happiness and pleasure are part of that. But it's never going to work the other way, where we pursue pleasure and we'll experience joy. And Satan wants to try to confuse us on that issue. Another lie that Satan has given to us is that joy is the result of external circumstances. That joy comes about when a certain state of affairs will come into play in my life. Maybe some of you have thought this way. I know I have in the past, you know. It's like you're in middle school and you think, once I get to high school, then everything will be great and I'll be happy and satisfied. And then you get to high school and you think, okay, maybe it's once I get to college that will happen, and then I'll be satisfied and happy and content. And then you get to college and you think, oh, no, wait, it's just once I get married that will happen. And then you get married and you think, well, maybe it's once I have kids, the right state of affairs. And then you have kids and you think, what was I thinking? And so then it's once my kids are out of my house, then I'll be happy and content. Or we think that's the new job, the promotion, the new car, whatever, right? That something external to ourselves will create the right conditions for happiness and joy. But does it ever happen? No, because once we get there, there's always something else, right? There's always another state of affairs that we think will be the right conditions for happiness and joy. And Satan has lied to us that we think that it's something external to ourselves, something external, some state of affairs that we don't control, that is in the future, that probably never will come about. And that's the point where we can experience happiness and joy. What does the psalmist say to us? The psalmist says, this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day that the Lord has made. And as a response to that, what is it? I will rejoice and be glad in it, right? This day, I will rejoice and be glad in it. Not tomorrow, right? When XYZ happens, then I will rejoice. Then I will be glad. No, the psalmist says, this day, no matter what's going on external to you, right? No matter what's going on in your life, no matter what struggles, no matter what pain, no matter what, right? This day God has made. What's my response to that? I will rejoice and be glad in it. There's a joy that is profound, that is not based upon external circumstances and an external state of affairs, but it's something deeper and more lasting than that. It's not based upon an emotional roller coaster. Joy is something that sticks and stays no matter what's going on in your life. Another lie that Satan has, spread is that joy comes about when I focus on myself. If I focus on myself, my desires, the things that I want, that joy will come about as a result. Again, it's kind of that idea that, well, if I pursue pleasure and happiness, joy will come about. And it's a lie from Satan. As I was reading this week and the last couple weeks about happiness, I encountered some articles, one in USA Today, I think one was in like a Harvard Journal of Psychology, one was in the New York Times, and they were all talking about how psychologists have started to study happiness. And one thing that they found is that happiness does not come about as a result of us focusing on our own desires. They've found this kingdom principle, right? This principle that comes from God. They've discovered it. They've said that, man, when we focus on ourselves, when we buy more stuff, when we get into materialism and the bigger house, the bigger car, what happens is those people that's their focus actually end up being less happy. And what these psychologists have found is that people who invest in others, people who invest in relationships and community and giving are actually more happy than those who don't. And I believe it's because these psychologists have discovered a kingdom principle, right? We shouldn't be surprised by this when we read scripture, right? What does God say? He says, man, it's not about you. It's not about your joy. It's about you investing in others. It's about, right, community. It's not about my material gratification, my physical gratification. I mean, these are kingdom principles. So we shouldn't be surprised by that, right? Happiness and joy, it's a lie from Satan that happiness and joy will come about as a result of, right, pursuing my own gratification. It actually works against us when we are all about our own personal pleasure and gratification. In the long run, we end up being actually less happy in life. Joy is something much deeper than gratification and pleasure. Joy is something that is profound. Joy is something that exists and can exist in the midst of heartache and difficulty, challenges and pain, right? God knows pain, God knows sorrow, but yet he is the most joyous being in the world. Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Christ went to the cross for what purpose? It says that he endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. He endured the suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. Again, joy is integral to the character and person of God. Joy is integral to God's plan for your life and for my life. From Genesis to Revelation, and God wants his creation to reflect his joy and thus bring rejoicing and celebration and praise to his name. And I know that in a room this size that many of us here, we've had a tough time with joy. Many of us here have been through things in our life that have worn on our souls and have brought a whole lot of heartache, a whole lot of pain. And we've wrestled with how to maintain a spirit of joy in the midst of that. And we bought into some of the lies of Satan, that joy in my heart and in my soul is something that is dependent upon those circumstances. But from reading Scripture and looking through Scripture, we know that joy is independent of those things, and joy is based upon the person of God and our relationship with Him. And so I just want to encourage you and challenge you this morning. What are some steps that we can take to begin to experience joy? I believe that you can become a joyful person. I really do. I don't believe that the biblical writers would have talked about joy in the language of a command if it was something that we could not attain. When you read through Scripture, it seems like joy is commanded of us. And I don't think that if we couldn't attain joy, I don't think the biblical writers would have used such kind of language. And I believe that joyfulness can be a learned skill. I believe we can teach ourselves to become joyful. And I believe that we have to take responsibility for our joy. We frequently get involved with the blame game, right? I'm not happy or joyful because of my parents, my kids, my friends, my siblings, my boss, my, right? Fill in the blank, whatever it may be. Because of such and such a person, right? I am not joyful or happy. But the truth is, we are responsible for our joy. And we are responsible for reflecting the incredible joy that is found in our Creator. We are responsible. So for some of us, this comes easy. I know some of you. You guys are joyful people. But others of us, it's a fight. You're going to have to fight for this. You're really going to have to fight for this. But I believe it can be done, and I believe God is always with us. Psalm 16 says this: "The Lord is always with me. He is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I will rejoice. You will show me the way of life." This is, you know, God is going to show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. That is good news, isn't it? Right? The joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever. God says, "I am with you and I will grant these things to you." So what do we need to do? Well, number one, we need to begin right now. Just a few moments ago, I mentioned the psalmist who said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." All right, we need to move away from that lie that some other set of circumstances will bring about the conditions for joy and happiness in my life. We need to move away from that and realize that today is the day of joy, because today is the day that God made. And God is the God of joy. When? Today, right? Now. We need to begin now. What does Paul tell us? St. Paul tells us, rejoice. And then what does he say? He says, I'll say it again. Rejoice, right? He repeats himself because I think we're hard-headed sometimes, right? Paul writes, he says, rejoice. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. Life is good. God is God, and God is good, and God is full of joy. So rejoice. And I will say it again. Rejoice. That's what Paul tells us. When does he say to do it? Down the road when things get perfect, right? No, he says, rejoice now, rejoice. Right? Not in the future, now, rejoice. And he says it twice because we're hard-headed. We need to take joy seriously, and we need to take joy seriously today. We need to view every day, every moment as a gift from God. And every moment, again, no matter what circumstances are around you, every moment can be a moment for you to experience the joy of your Creator. Every moment can be that moment. And the truth is, if I cannot learn to rejoice today, I'll never know how to rejoice. If I can't learn how to rejoice today, I'll never learn how to rejoice. So we need to begin now. We need to take responsibility for our joy. Secondly, we need to adopt a new mindset. Nehemiah, he says to the Israelites, they're grieving, they're weeping. And what Nehemiah says to them is, he says, "This day is holy. Do not mourn or weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What does that mean? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Means that joy can be strength, and the absence of joy then means what? Weakness, right? What would be an example of this? What does it mean for the joy of the Lord to be my strength? Let's think of like Mother Teresa, for example. And let's pretend, I don't think Mother Teresa drove. I don't know, you guys might know, but I don't think she had a car, drove a car, or anything like that. But let's hypothetically say she's driving through Calcutta, right? Mother Teresa spent her life dedicating to the poor and the dying in Calcutta, India. And let's say she's driving through the streets and someone cuts her off. Do you guys think that Mother Teresa was tempted to cuss at them and do some certain kinds of gestures at them? I doubt it, right? Because Mother Teresa knew of a joy, knew of another life where this response that maybe would bring a, for some of us, maybe a little bit of pleasure, right? That this kind, there's no comparison between the two. Right? There's no comparison between the life that she knew that was full of joy, serving and loving, right? This is the joy is my strength, right? The joy of the Lord is my strength. It means that other options aren't attractive or appealing anymore because they're meaningless and they're shallow. And Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength and your strength. Dallas Willard, another one of my favorite authors, says this: failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. I want to read that one more time. Failure to attain a deeply satisfying life always has the effect of making sinful actions seem good. Here lies the strength of temptation. If my life is full of misery and unhappiness, sin is going to look tempting to me. I tell you what, if my life is full of joy, sin no longer looks as appealing and attractive to me. And so it seems like, you know, if we want to be successful in overcoming temptation, man, we need to be more joyful in our lives and in our relationship with our Creator and reflect His joy. Tell you what, if you have a marriage that is full of joy, the shallow pleasure of a one-night stand looks less appealing because of the comparison between the two. You know the joy and happiness and pleasure that can come out of marriage that honors God, and the one-night stand that is shallow and fleeting and empty doesn't look appealing because of that. C.S. Lewis wrote this, it's from a book called The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, promised by Jesus, it would seem that the Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Jesus is saying that we're like an ignorant child. Infinite joy is offered to us. And what do? We make mud pies in the slums when infinite joy is at hand. And tell you what, when we pursue those mud pies and that pleasure, man, it doesn't fulfill, it doesn't deliver on what it promises. And God is saying, I offer you infinite joy. I offer you infinite joy. We need to have a change of our mind where we realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We need to turn our mind towards Him. Third, we need to have a celebration day. We need to have a celebration day. If we want to pursue joy, we need to pursue the discipline of celebration. It might sound odd to think that celebration is a discipline, but I believe it is. In the Old Testament, there's this kind of emphasis on feast days. And on feast days, what would the Israelites do? They would get together with friends and family, and they'd eat good food, right? That's what they would do. They would pursue things that bring about pleasure, okay? But it wasn't for the pursuit of pleasure. It was a pursuit of acknowledging the giver of good gifts. The acknowledgement of the giver of good gifts, and then rejoicing at the goodness of that God. Our word holiday, right, comes from this concept of holy days, right? Holy days became holiday, the time to celebrate. But so frequently our holy days have become about ourselves and our own gratification rather than acknowledging the giver of good gifts and rejoicing in Him and reflecting His joy. Many of us may have heard the word hedonism. Hedonism is kind of a philosophy of life that focuses on my pleasure, my gratification. Celebration is very different than hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure for my benefits, And as we already talked about, hedonism is one of those things that is the, it brings about the law of diminishing returns, right? That the more I pursue this pleasure, the less impactful that pleasure becomes. And so over time, my capacity to experience pleasure and happiness and joy actually diminishes. Celebration is not like that. Celebration actually is focused on the giver of good gifts. And when I enter into celebration, I begin to see subtle nuances of the goodness of God's kingdom. And actually, my ability and capacity to experience joy and happiness and pleasure increases through the practice of celebration. Right? I can sit down and have a good meal, right? And I can have two responses. I can say, man, this really satisfies me. This is good. Man, I really enjoy this. And then what happens with the next meal? The capacity for pleasure diminishes. Or I can have a really good meal and think, man, God, you are a good God. You give us good gifts. You gave me taste buds to enjoy this experience. And all of a sudden, I begin to notice the small moments of life where joy can be found and happiness and pleasure can be found. My practice of celebration, it increases my ability to experience joy and happiness and pleasure. That's why worship is so important. Worship isn't necessarily the result of joy, but I believe that worship is the culmination of joy. Right? Worship, when I use my words and my body to express rejoicing and praise and honor, right? It seems to be the culmination of joy. Just think about the meal that I just spoke of. If you have a good meal, what are you going to do as a result of that? Or what are you going to do in the culmination of that meal? You're probably going to say, man, this is good. You're going to use your tongue, your mouth to express praise to the chef or to the food or whatever, hopefully to God, right? It's the culmination of the experience. And we need to understand that when we enter into worship, that there is joy at the heart of that. And some of us need to have some celebration days. Tomorrow, for some of you, I know it's Monday, might be a rough celebration day, but you need to make Monday a day of celebration. And for some of you who have to fight for this joy, right? For some of us, it comes easy. For others of us, it's going to be a fight. You need to pick a day of the week for the next month or two or three or for the rest of your lives. And you say, Monday is my day of celebration. And no matter what is going on, I am going to celebrate the joy that is found in my Father God. And as you do that, as you practice that discipline of celebration, what happens is your ability to notice those moments of joy, happiness, and pleasure birthed from by God will increase. And you'll begin to reflect his joy. And we live in a world that needs some joy reflected, don't we? We live in a world of people hurting and hopeless. Man, we live in a world where God's joy needs to be reflected in his people. And you and I have an opportunity to do that every moment of every day. The question is, are we going to? Psalms 126:3, one of my prayers is that we'd be able to join with this psalm. And it says, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. We need to start today. We need to start now. We need to adopt a new mindset and realize that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We need to begin to celebrate. And then lastly, we need to ask God to give us joy. For some of us, we feel like our spirit and our soul has been sucked dry. Joy and happiness hasn't been a part of our lives for a long time. God is a God of joy. God is a giver of good gifts. God wants you to experience that joy. I believe he wants you to experience that joy right now. Not tomorrow, not down the road. And for some of us, we just need to come before God and ask him to restore our joy. David, in Psalm 51, after he had sinned before God, he comes before God and he pleads with God. He says to God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. A pleading to God to restore the joy of your salvation, God, in my heart, because it's been sucked dry of joy and happiness. And some of us here this morning, we need to come before God and we need to ask him to restore the joy in our hearts and in our soul. Jesus says this to his followers in John 15. He's talking about the vine and the branches and abiding in him, right? Abiding in Christ Jesus. And he says this to his disciples. He says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Jesus wants his joy to be in you. Jesus wants your joy to be complete. And we just need to come before him sometimes and ask him for that joy. God is a good God. God is a God that is full of joy. Joy is at the heart of his character. Joy is God's eternal destiny. Joy is the serious business of heaven. Are we reflecting the joy of our Creator? Let's stand. I just want to just take a moment and pray for maybe those of you who are really struggling with joy. You feel like your soul, your heart has been dry. And you haven't experienced joy for a long time. And just kind of with an attitude of prayer, maybe just bow your heads with me this morning. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe God has been tugging on your heart saying, I want to restore joy to you this morning. I want you to experience goodness and joy, happiness and pleasure that is created by me. And if that's you this morning, I just invite you to raise your hand just as a statement to God that I need a restoration of joy in my life. God, I need you to do a work in me. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have their hands up this morning. And I just come before you this morning, Lord, and just say thank you. Thank you that you are a God who is full of joy. Thank you that your plan for your creation is a joyous one that is full of goodness. And so I just lift up my brothers and sisters to you right now, those who raise their hands, those who feel like they have been dry. And I just say that may this moment be a moment where there is a break in their soul, where you break in and you touch them. You fill them with your Spirit. And Lord, we know the Holy Spirit, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And we pray, like King David prayed, that you would restore the joy of your salvation. We pray to you as you shared with your disciples that you would fill them with your joy so their joy would be complete. And Father, we know that so frequently that means that we have work to do as well. And so I just pray that you would give my brothers and sisters the wisdom and courage of the life changes they need to make to pursue that joy more fervently and passionately and fiercely. Father, we know that your kingdom is one full of joy, where your joy breaks in. Even in the midst of heartache and hardship, challenges and difficulties, your joy reigns, Lord. And so I just pray that over my brothers and sisters. May joy be part of our life today, this week. May we, as your people, as your creation, reflect your joy that is complete. May we reflect joy to a world that is hurting and hopeless. And Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for salvation. We thank you that we are blessed because of you. Thank you that we are in your kingdom. We pray all this in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. So let's go out and celebrate this week, all right? Let's do some celebration. If you guys want prayer, there will be prayer teams down front. You can come forward and pray, be prayed for, pray with them. But again, let's have a joyous week that is full of celebration. Love you guys.